Father, we thank you again for the blessing of this time and the safety of gathering us here together. We ask for your presence through your Holy Spirit that you would be with us to help guide us, guide my thoughts and words, and guide everyone's thoughts and hearts as we look and seek to look to you as our Redeemer and as a God who loves and cares for his people. So again, God bless us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start here. Kind of big broad stroke. So as Presbyterians, Cal, what's the chief end of man?
To love God.
To love God. Okay. So it's also the Westminster first question and answer. So it's okay if you don't. Okay. What, Michael? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, how is God most glorified? So that's our chief end. So how do we glorify? How is God most glorified?
According to John Piper, it's by us enjoying Him.
By us enjoying Him. Okay.
That's according to John Piper.
Okay. And John Piper is mostly right, usually. 99% of the time. No, okay. And there's nothing wrong with that answer, okay? But what I would say is that God is most glorified when we allow God to be God. And to this end, God, when we allow God to be the redeeming God that He is, whenever we try to save ourselves, we rob God of His glory. Because that's how He presents Himself, that's how He reveals Himself in His Scripture, is He is the God of glory who rescues His people. And we're in a sense, almost allowed to enjoy His presence because He enters our hearts through His Holy Spirit, so that we're awakened to the realization that we can't save ourselves, that we need God to save us. And that's the whole crux of the matter when we look at Book 3 and the devastation of Israel, which this goes over, because the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, neither of them allowed God to be God. They all tried to self-rescue themselves, or, in a sense, remove God from His throne by being idol worshipers, by allowing other foreign gods to come into the land and worshiping those idols, so they weren't allowing God to be fully God. And He warned them, again, if you do this, I'm going to kick you out of the land. It wasn't any surprise. And the other way that they didn't allow Him to be God, to be the rescuer God, was, again, politically entering into alliances when they were threatened, especially by Assyria. But any country, when they were threatened, they always, the kings, and even worse and worse and worse, as the kings got worse, the more they sought foreign alliances to rescue them versus allowing God to be God. So that's the tension here in this book of devastation, is the psalmist is writing under the threat of imminent destruction of the kingdom, whether it's the northern kingdom that was destroyed by Assyria in 722, and that tends to be historical here because the psalmist mostly writes about it in a past tense, or the imminent destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin by the casting out of the remnant to Babylon and the Babylonian exile. And the other tension we have is, well, God, you're the rescuer God. Yeah, okay, we've been sinning here. We've been, and especially the king, especially, and not that the king was any more sinful than the people, but the king was the representative of the people. And remember, as it is for the king, so it is for the people. And by the God's covenant with David, God, you promised to rescue us, or we're looking for rescue here. And if you do away with the kingdom, what about your promise? You promised that David and his sons would rule forever. So there's that tension. How is that going to happen? But again, we have the benefit of hindsight, but when you allow God to be God, he always keeps his promises, but he might not keep them in our time. He keeps them in his time. And he has to be faithful to his promises of punishment when the people did not obey. So, but that's the tension that we have going on here as we investigate this book of devastation. Okay? So that's why I want to kind of go over that. Now we talked last week when we introduced the book of distress, and it was, we talked about Psalms pertaining to certain episodes of the destruction of the northern kingdom or the imminent destruction of the southern kingdom or things that happened in the southern kingdom prior to the final devastation in 586 as the last remnant was carried off to exile. So we come to the final seven psalms of the Psalms of Asaph, which are in this seven psalm pyramid. The apex of the pyramid is Psalm 80, as we'll see, and we're going to step through. We're going to walk up one side of the pyramid and down the other side of the pyramid, and we'll investigate each psalm. A couple of them we'll stroll through because they're really long. Others will take up a little bit of a magnifying glass. And you have a question?
Yeah, Todd, define for us a pyramid again. Is the center, the one at the top, they lead to that?
They kind of lead to that. And you have the theme is represented in the apex of the pyramid. Okay, it's not that any one psalm is more important than the other, but it's a focus psalm.
And that's the one,
okay,
that's
the apex of the pyramid. Right, right. And with the threat of being too busy up here, but I wanted to get kind of my notes or the thoughts of what we're going to investigate in each psalm. So as you're taking notes, you can kind of keep that as a theme of the psalm. Psalm 77 is going to deal with distress, 78, history of rebellion, and so on. So I just have that up there to kind of remind us or draw you back to the theme of that psalm. Okay? So let's start walking through this pyramid now by looking at Psalm 77. And really, this pyramid, again, reports the devastation of both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And they're really, in a sense, kind of foxhole prayers because the people are in stress, they're distressed, where they're acknowledging their sin, but they're praying for deliverance. So Psalm 77 is one of I'm in distress and I need to seek the Lord in my distress. Psalm 77, the first four verses, just draw that right out. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So they're in such distress, they can't even sleep. Okay, and all they're looking for is comfort here. All this individual is looking for is comfort. You hold my, verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end? for all time. And you hear that tension of, God, you promised to deliver us. Especially, what's going to happen to this promise of having a deliverer, of some Messiah, some son of David, that's going to deliver us? There's that tension. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Now, it's certainly righteous anger, but how are you going to rescue us if you're angry with us? Verse 10, and here's an appeal to the history of God's mighty deeds in rescuing his people. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. We're going to see that over and over. What's the favorable side? It's always the right side, or the strong side is the right side. So the Lord's right hand is this the hand of might, the hand that's going to rescue his people eventually.
Is that right in politics too?
That's right. That's right. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And that's important in that, what's Jacob? Is the southern kingdom. Joseph is always the northern kingdom. Jacob can also be the entire nation of Israel, the entire people of Israel. But here it's really talking about Jacob, and they're saying, yeah, we're the true Israel. We're the true Israel of Jacob, but there's also the Israel of Joseph, and they've already been wiped out. We're looking for deliverance here as the southern kingdom. Okay, but I'm remembering what happened when your arm redeemed your people, both the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. And here, remember, water in the Bible, especially to the Israelites, is always chaos. The waters covered the deep before creation, before God came, and in his word made order of the chaos. So God is a God of power, and he is so powerful that he is the God of might over chaos and the God over the power of the water, so to speak. So when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. So this is all the power of creation, where God's making order out of chaos. And now, specifically, God's order over the water when he delivered his people from Egypt. Verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here the psalmist is looking for rescue. And God, you rescued before. You have the power over this chaos that we're feeling right now as you threaten devastation. Please save us. So we have this psalm of distress. Okay? Psalm 78. And we're not going to microscopically go through this one. This one's very long. But this is the history of the rebellion of God's people again. Well, this is the history of Israel's rebellion against God, yet God continues to bless his people. And so the people should set their hope in God. So the first six verses discuss and talk about the glorious history of God blessing Israel with rescue. But look at verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God of rescue. But look at even the next verse. But keep his commandments. So there's even an acknowledgement here that there's a a catch. We have to obey his commandments so that he will rescue us. And in that tension, just to take a break, in that tension, think about it like this. What's God proving by allowing his people to sin and sin and sin and casting them out of the land? Can the people ever have any hope? Can we ever have any hope of rescuing ourselves from sin? It has to be God. So this is just God being God by letting his people sin and hopefully coming to the realization that they can't rescue themselves. We need a redeemer that's sinless, that can rescue his people, is really the moral of the story, okay? Kind of jumping ahead, way ahead here, but that's really what God is, being God and having his people rehearse the former rescue. And yeah, we've got to keep his commandments, but they're not going to be able to. There's more rehearsal. Then verse 17, yet they sin still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. There's more rehearsal. And then verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. You see the theme building here? Verse 32. And it's a rehearsal of God blessing his people in the desert. Even though they're rebelling against him, he blesses them with manna, and he blesses them with the ravens, with the meat. Okay? And verse 32, in spite of all this, in spite of him blessing them, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Believe what? Believe that God had their best interests at heart and that he would rescue them. Verse 37, there's more rehearsal. And then verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So did the people get what they deserved? Ultimately, no, did they? Because he rescued them in that episode. And then there's more description. And then verse 41. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. And then the psalmist rehearses the deliverance of the people from Egypt. Skip down to verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away, verse 57, and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And then there's a description of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verses 60 through 64. Well, we can start at even 59. When God heard, and I like this, it's an anthropomorphic description. When God heard about the Israelites worshiping idols, well, God already knew that. Okay, but the psalmist is writing here, when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. And he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel here. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. Shiloh was the initial place of the tabernacle, where it rested during the time of Judges and prior to David, when he moved it from Shiloh to Judah. But Shiloh was in what became Samaria. It was in the northern kingdom. So God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, in parentheses, in the northern kingdom, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power, and another way to say that, he delivered his people to captivity. His glory, and his glory was really in his people, supposed to be in his people, and his glory to the hand of the foe, in parentheses, the Assyrians. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Verse 63, fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Remember, the Assyrians came and wiped out the whole nation. And how did they do that? They killed all the men, and the women were left to be raped and pillaged by the Assyrians, and so their offspring became the half-breeds, became the Samaritans. So the women had no marriage song. They couldn't marry Israelite men. The priest fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. They wanted to, but they weren't allowed to by the Assyrians. Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout and put them to everlasting shame. And I think these two verses are talking about that episode we talked about last week, where Sennacherib came in 701 BC, and this was 21 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he came again through the northern kingdom and threatened Judah and King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah was a good king. He was threatened by Sennacherib and had already started a reform of the people, knocked down the high places, and he put Sennacherib's demand of surrender in front of him and kneels before the Lord and said, Lord, you need to save us. There's nothing we can do. And he throws himself on the mercy of the court, on the mercy of God. And what does God do? He wipes out the Assyrian army by sending the angel of the Lord, and they all die on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, and Sennacherib withdraws. So I think that's what this is talking about, because we've just talked about the destruction of the northern kingdom. And then in verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from a sleep. In other words, King Hezekiah, in his prayer, awoke God from not delivering his people, okay? And he woke like a strong man, shouting because of wine. Okay, and he put his adversaries to rout and put them to everlasting shame by killing the Assyrian army as they surrounded Jerusalem. Now, in the remaining verses, there's a rehearsal of, well, God, and the tension is, God, you destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, but certainly you can't destroy the southern kingdom of Israel because that's the kingdom of David. And for you to be true to your promise, you're not going to destroy us, are you? Verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph, that's the northern kingdom. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim was an offspring of Joseph. That was Ephraim and Manasseh were the two offspring of Joseph that two tribes were named after. Okay? But whenever it talks about Joseph of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. So he rejected that tent of Joseph or Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, David shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So God, you're really not going to destroy us, are you? Because you love David, and his sons are the king now. You can't. You have to be true to your promises. There's that tension. Okay? So it's a history of it's a rehearsal of the history of rebellion of the people, and a hope that God is not going to bring this devastation upon this southern kingdom of Israel. Questions, comments on that?
I have a question.
Sure.
There were three waves made by the Babylonians on the attack, right?
I'm sorry?
There were three waves of attack made by the Babylonians on the...
On the southern kingdom? Yeah. It didn't all happen on one invasion in 586, correct?
Right. Was this written maybe like during one of those, or was it before any of those attacks even came about?
I don't know. But again, just the overarching theme is a rehearsal of, yes, God, I know we've rebelled against you, and look at the northern kingdom, certainly rebelled against you, and you wiped them out. Yeah, we might be rebelling against you, but we're the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of David. You're not really going to do that against us, right? But when exactly it was written, I don't know. If the devastation had already started by a first wave and then a second wave, but certainly the third wave hadn't happened yet, I would portend, because there's that tension. And so often, the Jewish people have, their defense was, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God, you live here. You're not going to let this place undergo devastation. This is your house. Why would you let wicked people come in and destroy the place where you live? Well, they needed to let God be God. And what happens in Psalm 79? The jig is up. Judah, it's the destruction of, the final destruction of Judah. And here the psalmist says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servant to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. So the psalmist is making real this final devastation of Jerusalem. Verses 5 through 7, he asks the Lord to take vengeance on the wicked who brought devastation to your people. How long, O Lord, verse 5, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. And verses 8 through 9, there's a prayer for deliverance and an asking for atonement of sin for God's name's sake, because we're your people. We need you. Verse 8 through 9, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Yeah, no kidding, you're getting devastated. Help us, O God, of our salvation. Help us, O God, of our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Verse 10, avenge our blood for your reputation's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. So the groaning of the prisoners are those being led away to exile. And not everybody went to exile. A lot of people were killed. But the ones that were valuable to the Babylonians, the intelligentsia, were imprisoned, put in chains, and brought off to Babylon. Verse 12, return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. In other words, they're taunting the prisoners as they go off to exile. We'll give it back to them sevenfold by destroying them. Verse 13, but we your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. So even though, God, you're devastating us, we're still going to praise you. So there's that kernel, that seed of faith, isn't there? Now we get to the pinnacle. Chapter 80, or Psalm 80. It's the pinnacle psalm, and it has the hint of a rescuer. And that rescuer they ask to restore the nation, to restore the people. And let's just zero in first on, remember we talked about before an inclusio? An inclusio is a repeating of a phrase. And it's usually the theme of the psalm, and there's a message in between the inclusios. So I'm going to point out the inclusios. Verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not verse 3. I'm sorry. Verse 3. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. So that's the inclusio phrase, and so it breaks the psalm into different parts, but that's the theme of the psalm. Restore us, O God, and to be restored, there has to be some kind of a rescuer, doesn't there? That's implicit. Verse 1, it's a plea to God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So here we have a reference to Joseph. What does Joseph refer to? The northern kingdom. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of who? Joseph. Benjamin is a son of who? Jacob. But who's the mom?
Rachel.
Who's the mom of Joseph? Rachel. Okay. So he's referring to sons of Rachel, the favored son, the favored wife of Jacob. And Benjamin belongs to this is very complicated, okay? And this is a Hebrew poem. So we have to take a deep breath. Benjamin was in the southern kingdom of Israel. Joseph references the northern kingdom. So we're combining both kingdoms here. Joseph in the northern kingdom and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. And we're looking for a rescuer, a favored person. So these people are all referenced as the favored sons of Jacob because they were from Jacob's favored daughter, or favored wife, Rachel. So we're looking for a Hebrew rescuer that is going to be favored by God. Okay? Do you get why? It's talking about the favor of God here. So that's why Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin are denoted. And Benjamin's going to become, even though he's the least of the sons, the smallest of the tribes, he's going to be the most favored in this psalm. Because Benjamin means son. In Hebrew, Ben means son. And Jamin means of the right hand. Can anybody think of a favored son who sits at the right hand? Very good. Okay, so I'm kind of setting the table here, all right? And you got to put your Hebrew thinking cap on. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. They're looking for a rescuer, a deliverer. And that deliverer is going to rescue both tribes, we hope. even though the northern tribe's already been wiped out. And here's the start of the inclusio, that this is the theme of the song. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Because what is God doing by allowing devastation? He's turning his back on his people, in a sense. What did God do when he punished his son on the cross? Turned his back on him for the first and only time ever in eternity. When you're favored, God's face shines on you. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You're punishing us so much we're just objects of derision by the enemies around us, and we're tired of crying. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And then there's a rehearsal of God's blessing Israel with the land in history. You brought a vine out of Egypt. A vine always refers to the nation overarching of Israel. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it in the land. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. The river is Euphrates. Why then have you broken down its walls, that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So it's just a rehearsal of, God, you brought Israel here, and now you're letting them be devastated. Turn again, O God of hosts. And really, that's saying, repent, O God of hosts. Repenting is turning, isn't it? So, I mean, they're not accusing God of sin, but they're saying, God, you've got to change your mind here. You've got to turn around. You've got to repent. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that you're... Oh, by the way, okay. And here's a foot stomper. Verses 14 and 15... are the hinge of the Psalms. When the Hebrews look at every verse before and every verse after, they're equal. So this is a pinnacle psalm, and here we have a pinnacle verse of the entire book of the Psalms, as far as the Hebrews are concerned, because they are big on numerology, and they look at the numbers on either side. And my goodness, the verses after and the verses before are all equal. Okay? Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Have regard for us, Lord. The stock that your right hand, your powerful right hand planted, and for the Ben, for the son whom you made strong for yourself, for the stock that your Yamin planted, and for the Ben whom you made strong for yourself, have pity on Benjamin, on the son of your right hand, the son whom you made strong for yourself. They, the enemies, have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man, the Adam, the man of your right hand. Let your favor be on the Adam of your right hand, the man, the Adam of your right hand. The son of man whom you have made a Yamin for yourself. Does anybody see any electricity in these words? If you put your Hebrew thinking cap on, what was Jesus' favorite term for himself? The Son of Man, the Ben Adam. And Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 talks about the coming of the Son of Man, who was known by the Ancient of Days, and he ascended to be with the Ancient of Days and was given the kingdoms of the earth. But here the psalmist is referencing this Ben Adam, this son of man, who is the Benjamin, the son of the right hand, who's been blessed with power by God to rescue his people. So again, verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. They're looking for a rescuer. Restore us, O God, O Lord God of hosts, that your face shine, that we may be saved. Questions? I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm trying to impart what little bit of Hebrew knowledge I have. Do you understand some of the electricity here going on with the language? And when we read it in English, it just kind of flies right over our head. Questions? Did you?
So son of man, the Hebrew word is Ben Adam. Is that what it is? So
right.
That would be son of Adam. Right?
Son of Adam.
Jesus is the son.
Right.
Of Adam. I've never
right.
even heard that. That's great. That's
right. Yeah. Right. But it was the son of Adam that could save the world. And even the son of the first, what happened to the, not the first son of Adam, the first son of Adam was Cain, but what happened to the next son of Adam? He was murdered, and his blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. And that's looked upon as Hebrews of there's going to be a son of Adam, a Ben Adam, that is going to get vengeance for that. Okay? And Jesus avenges sinners by his death. Is that? And you can also look at this a little bit this way too, is this does refer to sons of Rachel in the beginning, and it talks about Joseph. Well, Joseph, what happened to him? He was thrown into a pit, but he emerged from the pit, from the grave, to save his people from destruction. He was even put in the dungeon by Pharaoh, but then emerged to save Pharaoh and his people from the famine as well. So he was a saving figure. Okay, so even so there's even some Hebrew thought of this son of Joseph being a savior as well. Exactly, as the viceroy. Exactly, exactly. Oh, I knew we'd run into time problems.
Cancel your Israel trip.
Let's just do this. I'll take 5 more minutes. And it, to me, it becomes a little bit intuitive. Instead of walking through each one, we'll descend the pyramid by saying that Psalm 81 is, oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that they would obey. It recapitulates the lesson that God has, can, and would rescue his people. And it recounts God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and his testing of them in the desert and their wanderings. But that God will rescue his people when they obey. Psalm 82. The theme is God is to judge. God is sovereign over all things. And God the judge judges the judges, judges the rulers of the nations, and he also judges his people. And it was really about the tension of God, are you really going to cast us into exile? Well, yes, he is. But it's to chastise them, not to condemn them. because by going into exile, it's like God's seminary, where they're going to come to the realization that God is the deliverer God, and they have to depend on him to deliver them. And eventually he will, based on his promise to Jeremiah 70 years later. Finally, Psalm 83. Act, God, judge. You're the judge. Act, judge. Judge these nations that are evil. And I guess you're going to have to judge us too, because we've been evil, just as evil as well. So it's almost like a capitulation that, yeah, God, you are judge, and we have to undergo the consequences of our disobedience. But we're going to depend on your promises. We want you to vanquish our enemies, but we're going to seek the name of the covenant Lord, because you are the rescuer God. Sorry we had to give those a little bit of short shrift, but Psalm 80 was kind of the star attraction anyway. Questions, comments? Next week, we will finish Book 3, the Book of Devastation. And we have finished the Psalms of Asaph. And the rest of the Psalms, if you look at your outline, are Psalms, and it's not in the Psalms of Asaph are not all by Asaph per se, they're by sons of Asaph. Because Asaph, the Asaph, existed in the time of David. Well, he couldn't have been writing about the devastation that occurred 500 years later. The rest of the Psalms that we're going to go over next week, there's only 6 of them. So we ought to be able to finish next week. are by sons of Korah. And they're really individualistic psalms talking about God's and just praying to God for deliverance again as an individual, not as a corporate prayer for the people. There's your preview. Questions, comments? So Book 3 is this collection of Psalms of devastation by God's outpouring of wrath, yes, but also grace in that he would rescue his remnant, because he's a rescuer God. And from the remnant would spring the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, the gift of your word, where we can come to know and come to grips with your promises and come to grips with your glory. We thank you also for your word incarnate, the Benjamin that you sent, the Son of Man, the Son of your right hand, who came to rescue and save your people from their sins. We thank you for the time that we've allotted now upcoming. We ask for your presence there, where we can glorify you and enjoy your presence with us as we sing the praises of you, the Redeemer God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.